Well, good morning, GBC. This morning we are going to be in Ezekiel chapter 47. This is a passage that I love, and so what better opportunity than to bring it here this morning so that hopefully you can fall in love with it also. So if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, I'm going to read this text one more time, then we're going to pray, and then we are going to get to work. Ezekiel chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, water was trickling out the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water. It was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of a river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to Arabah and enters the sea. Where the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For where this water goes, that the water of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En-Gedi to En-Gallim and will place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like fish of the great sea. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water that flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray, Lord, you give us the ability to do what we have no ability to do. We can use our elementary training and we can read words, but we cannot apply these words to our heart, Lord. Only your Spirit can do this thing. So we pray this morning that you would come in a mighty way and couple with your word, which is perfect and complete and whole, your Spirit, which can change the cold recesses of our hearts and make us people alive for Christ. So, Father, this morning I pray you come as only you can come. And you open your word as you, only you can open your word. And you set us to this task of doing the hard work, the work that requires looking at the areas of our hearts that we would rather not recognize are there. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for your justice. And we pray that we be a people that embrace the whole scope of who you are. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, if you have your worship guides, you'll see that I have 5 things that we're going to unpack out of the scripture. The first one we want to look at is the unlikely origin. The title of this sermon is called The Source of Life. And I love when God opens up a particular passage of scripture and he uses words over and over and over again in a passage to help slow brains like myself be able to connect, hey, this passage is about water. And in the Old Testament, You do not need to dig very long before you will learn that in the Old Testament, when you see water, water is connected to life. And in this passage, it's directly connected to life, which helps us out even more. So in this passage, we see water and we see river 20 times. So that's why this title of this sermon is called The Source of Life. Let's look at the first point. It's called The Unlikely Origin. And before we get into it, let me remind you that in Ezekiel chapter 47 in verse 1, the he that brought Ezekiel back to the temple is none other than the Lord of the church. It is Jesus Christ giving Ezekiel a tour. And in this particular tour, he's bringing him to the river. In Ezekiel, we see this person, the he, referred to as the branch, the one that builds the temple. And in Revelation 1:15, we see him very clearly given the same name that he's given in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 3, the feet of bronze. This is the Lord of the church speaking to us this morning through Ezekiel. So, source of life. Let's look at this unlikely origin. Look in your text. In verse 1, this he brought me back to the door of the temple, and below, behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. This water's source was coming right from underneath the temple. And we know from our Old Testament that this is where God would reside. This source of life is coming from God himself. And what's striking about this is Ezekiel chapter 47 was written in about 570 BC. The northern kingdom had already been sacked and had already been taken into captivity in Assyria. The southern kingdom, which Ezekiel came from, where Jeremiah is now ministering, the southern kingdom is in the process of being completely sacked. Nebuchadnezzar is knocking on the door. He's already taken out two loads of exiles, Ezekiel being in the second load. Ezekiel is writing this from Babylon. And it's striking that this unlikely origin doesn't connect to the power of the age. Because if you would say the salvation that would come from God, you might, if you were inclined to look at the landscape around you, you might say, well, salvation that comes from God, it's got to come from Merodach, the god of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were at this time ascending into power. Or you might say it should come from the Assyrians, who were at this point starting to descend in their power. But it doesn't come from Asher, the Assyrian god. And if you look at the scope and the landscape of history, it doesn't come from Zeus, the god of the Greeks, Jupiter, the god of the Romans, or Rhesus, the god of Egypt. No. It comes from the God of the Jews. From underneath the temple, this water issues. And it's striking that this would be the origin. Because the God of the Jews doesn't have a prominent position historically through history. Think about the founder of the Jews. His name's Abram. We see him in Genesis chapter 19. Abram was a moon worshiper from the land of Ur. And in Genesis chapter 19, this God comes to Abram and he says, you are now my people. Wouldn't that be a strange thing to hear? Abram and Sarah, no children, barren. And the God of the universe says in Genesis 17, in verse 4, he tells Abram, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. So this God, in this likely origin, the God of the Jews is the source of life. And we see it echoed in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 1, when the end of all things is coming to a close, and an angel shows John the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So the first thing we want to note in Ezekiel chapter 47, remind our brains that this life that we now have has a very unlikely origin if you look at the landscape of history. Let's look at the second thing. This life has a very insignificant beginning. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47. There's some words here that are just powerful. Look at verse 1. The water was issuing. Powerful word. Look at verse 2. The water was trickling. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had somebody say, the dam is about to break, the water is trickling, I would be not inclined to run for my life. And this source of life that starts in Ezekiel chapter 47 has a very insignificant beginning. Listen to Mark chapter 15. You can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen. Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in verse 37, Jesus utters a loud cry and he breathes his last, and the curtain of the temple, where the water issued, was torn in two from top to bottom. It's a very unlikely origin and a very insignificant beginning. And this is why I say it's insignificant, because people die all the time. I'm looking at a room full of people that I can guarantee 100% will die. I will die. 7,400 people die every hour. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, this insignificant beginning happened with the death of one man. This man died. He died 2,000 plus years ago. He died on a form of capital punishment that the Romans had perfected. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands died by crucifixion. However, this one man rose. This one man rose from death to life. In Mark chapter 16, well, let me pick up Mark chapter 15, verse 45. We find that Pilate went and learned from a centurion that Jesus had died. And he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking Jesus down, wrapped him in linen and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. And we know the story. We know that the rock was rolled in front of the tomb. We know that the tomb was sealed so that it would be very clear that these troublesome little disciples of this Jew would not be able to break in and remove the body, because they remembered that he said, 3 days I will rise again. But listen to Mark 16, verse 6. We find Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought some spices. And they come to the tomb wondering how they're going to get this rock moved away, and there's an angel. And he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he was going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So this insignificant beginning starts with this trickle of water coming out from underneath the throne of this unlikely God of salvation. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, we see something that we connect today. Let's look at it in this third point. Let's look at the improbable growth. So back to Ezekiel chapter 47 in verses 3, 4, and 5. I always love texts of scripture that have math because it's fun. So just so we can put in our brain what is going on in this text, not many of us know what cubits are or even what 1,000 cubits are. So a cubit, 1,000 of them, is about 1,500 feet or roughly a third of a mile. And if we do our math, we'll see that there's 6,000 feet in this text, which is about 1.2 miles. And so, of course, I went on to Google Maps because that's what you do, and I want to find out what is 1.2 miles from GBC that we will be able to connect in our brain this distance. Pastor Mike's house is 1.2 miles from right here. So there's your visual. There's your connector of this distance of 1.2 miles. Let's look at what happens. Let's look at this improbable growth. At 1,500 feet, this trickle of water is now coming to Ezekiel's ankles. At 3,000 feet, this trickle of water is now coming up to Ezekiel's knee. At 4,500 feet, it's to his waist. And at 6,000 feet, at Pastor Mike's house, it's too deep to cross. So we've got ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, too deep. How many of you would think of this way to watch something grow? You know, you live, Fallon is a farming community, and Fallon is desperate, and the way its community survives on water. This year is not a good water year. What if you were flood irrigating a 40-acre field here in Fallon on a bad water year, and you told your neighbor, "I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to get the garden hose out, stretch it from my house, put it in the ditch, turn it on full blast, go do my errands, and when I come back, the field will be fully watered and plush." How many people would look at you and say, "You're out of your mind"? That's not the way it works. The only thing that will happen is the water will go a short distance. The heat will begin to dissipate it. It will just go into the earth, and you will not irrigate your 40-acre field. But in Ezekiel chapter 47, in the economy of God, we see a trickle issue out from underneath the south side of the temple. And in 1.2 miles, this water is too deep to cross. Your Lord and your Savior, when he rose from death, was the start of the trickle. Listen to what happens in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 15. We find that the whole of the people that are following Jesus is 120 people. Let's call them ankle deep. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, in verse 41, Peter, of all people, preaches a sermon. And at the conclusion of that sermon, 3,000 people are added to the kingdom. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we don't even know this number. It just says the Lord added to their number day by day. So let's call the people from Acts chapter 2, let's call them needy. And then you move on and you see Acts chapter 3. And again, the gospel is proclaimed. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 people are added to the kingdom. And Acts 5:14, the scriptures say, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Let's call them waist deep. In Acts chapter 6, the church of God grows and multiplies exponentially under intense persecution. In Revelation verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 9, the church is described as a multitude that no one can number. Let's call them too deep. And think about this, GBC. You're here. You're here on a Sunday when you could be doing anything but go to church. And you're here listening to me talk about a book that's really old. About a man who died 2,000 plus years ago. From an unlikely origin and an insignificant beginning to improbable growth. You know, it is astounding that the Church of God today in America, in this culture, grows. We don't have the persecutions that we would think we have. Our persecutions are subtle. We live in a world of relative truth. What's true to you may not be true to me, but that's okay. God does not live in relative truths. He lives in absolute truths. And think about the church. Under the false teaching of relativism and the comfort of prosperity, the church still grows. Why? Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is improbable growth. Let's move on and look at the unrealistic results. Let's look at verses 6 through 9 of Ezekiel chapter 47. Because after the Lord of the church leads Ezekiel through the water back and forth, he then says in verse 6, Son of man, have you seen this? And as we go through verses 6 through 9, this water body of water that's being referred to in this text is the Dead Sea. Let me give you a couple little facts about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea runs at about 35% salinity. So 35% salt. Guess what grows on the banks of the Dead Sea? Nothing. Guess what lives in the waters of the Dead Sea? nothing. The Dead Sea has a name that fits it, unlike Clear Lake in California. If you've ever been there, I don't know why they named it Clear Lake. So let's get a connector in our head, this kind of salt. So McDonald's French fries run about 10% salinity. So if you ran that up to 30%, guess what could grow on McDonald's French fries? Nothing. In 2004, a guy named Morgan Spurlock did a documentary called Supersize Me. I don't know if you've had the pleasure. But he took McDonald's food and ran it through the paces to see what it would look like when it started to get old and break down and get mold and all the other good things. Guess what happened to the French fries? Nothing. They looked like they looked when he bought them. And I can attest to this because going to motorcycle school in Phoenix, I worked at a car wash and I did detail work. And I loved doing mom vans because they were always the most amazed that their vehicle could look like that again. And I continually found perfectly edible McDonald's French fries in every nook and cranny of those vehicles. I personally didn't eat them, but they looked edible. And as we look at Ezekiel chapter 47, and we look at this body of water that this trickle, which turned into a stream, which turned into a river, is flowing into, something very unrealistic happens. Death becomes life. How do we apply that? Listen to John 6:53. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "As sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Ephesians 2:1 tells you and I that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead is not a little bit alive. Dead is dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We walked following the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, and we followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But then something happened. Life happened. Listen to John 4. We know the story. It's the woman at the well. Jesus, answering this woman, said, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In John 4, verse 13, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give will come to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There is an unrealistic result when the gospel is applied to dead people. They suddenly become alive. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And from that same book, the book of Ephesians, that told us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, when Paul rolls through Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 and unpacks the glories of the doctrine of the gospel, and he gets to chapter 4 and he starts then pulling those glories into application, Listen to what he says in Ephesians 4:21. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, that is Jesus Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self. Your old self belongs to your former manner of life that is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. These unrealistic results, we know exactly what they're like. I had no affection for God. I may have grown up in a Christian home, but all I did was play Christianity. I said all the right things. I did all the right things in front of the eyeballs that might get me in trouble. And as soon as those eyes moved left or right, guess what I did? Exactly what I wanted to do, which was not come to church, I can tell you that much. But God in mercy raised me from death to life and put in my soul unrealistic results. Do you realize right now, if you're a child of the King of the church, right now, you're in heaven. You may not know it in the time and space you're in, but when the God of the universe looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. You are justified before a holy God. Now, you're still being sanctified, which is the bad news. But you are justified. That is an unrealistic result for a corpse that will worship for eternity the living God. I don't know if you've ever had much conversation with a corpse, but they don't say much. And now living water is applied to the soul of the person who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and suddenly they're alive to Christ. We need to get in our heads that that is a unrealistic result. And it's only by the power of God that is possible. So we've looked at this unlikely origin. And we looked at this insignificant beginning. And we've looked at this improbable growth. And we've looked at this unrealistic result. Now let's work on what will be the hardest part, which I titled Uncomfortable Application. Wouldn't it be nice if Christianity was just a quest of head knowledge so that we might study the scriptures and pat each other on the back and say, hey, that was good. I learned some stuff in Ezekiel. Let me tell you about what I saw in Job. Hey, did you look at this passage in Colossians? If Christianity was a quest for head knowledge, then the church would be massive. But God wants something particular out of his people. Your heart. He doesn't want a piece of you. He wants all of you. And it's no different in Ezekiel chapter 47. The Lord of the church comes and he addresses two people groups. Because whatever you hear flying around in the culture right now, I can tell you with authority that there are only two groups of people on the entirety of the planet. Those who believe and those who do not. That's it. When the Lord of the church comes, and the first time he came as a lamb, the second time he will come as a lion. And he will separate his church from the unbelievers. And Revelation tells us that they are from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language. And that's it. There are two people groups. And it's no different right here in this text. Let's look at the first people group, the unbelievers. Look at 47, Ezekiel 47. Let's go back to verses 1 and 2. We need to note something down about this water that issues from the temple that grows in a way that water should not grow. If we were applying our thoughts to this text, we would say, well, there must be a tributary or several of them that would allow this trickle of water to turn into a river to make the Dead Sea alive. But Jesus takes Ezekiel on a tour almost to intentionally drive into his head, this trickle has no tributaries. This trickle of water that issues from the temple is pure and clean and comes from God. So if you're an unbeliever here today and you think that you can take Jesus and add some of your own thinking to it and secure for yourself salvation, I can tell you definitively that you are an unbeliever. Because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Does that sound like wiggle room? Does that sound like you could go to the Lord of the church and say, I know that's what you said, but let me tell you what you meant. This water flowing from the temple has no tributaries. You can't add something to Jesus and secure salvation. It's by Him and Him alone. This passage is familiar to us, John chapter 3. We can all recount John chapter 3, verse 16. Almost as the words are spoken, we can fill in the blanks. But listen to the whole of this passage. Turn there if you want to, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Light has come into the world. People have loved their darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now you may make a lot of movements, unbeliever, to get out from underneath this very, very uncomfortable truth. You cannot add anything to Jesus. It's by Him and Him alone that you're saved. And if you reject Him, be very clear. You reject Jesus for one simple truth. You love your sin. That's it. There is nothing else for you. because you have taken the Lord of the church, the source of water, the source of life, and you have said, I will have none of him. I will have none of him. And you may make every excuse in the world, but at the end of the day, you love your sin more. But a God addresses the unbeliever that wants to add to his word. Now he addresses the unbeliever that would like to take away from his word. Look at Ezekiel 47. Look at verse 11. Talking about this fresh, pure water. If you take it away, its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. They will be dead. And we would like to say, oh, we don't do that. But unbeliever, you do that. I did that. This is what it looks like. We take the thing, we treat God like a buffet. And we go down the buffet line and we say, whoa, I like slow roasted tri-tip. I don't want Brussels sprouts. Ooh, chocolate cream pie. What's okra? Why do people eat squash? Fresh baked bread. This is how an unbeliever, and sadly, even the church sometimes, approaches God. We say, well, God, you know, I like your love, and I like your graciousness, and I like your goodness and your mercy, and I like that you're patient and you're faithful. So I'm going to take all those things from the buffet table. Wrath? Justice, holiness, sovereignty, righteousness, perfection. I don't want any of that. Listen to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul, on trial. He says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. 2 Timothy 4. It's always good to put our head around a book and where the one who penned it knew that his time had come to an end. So he's driving home a condensed version of what am I going to put in the hand of this young man, Timothy, that he can hold on to. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and do it with complete patience and teaching. We often forget that we cannot begin to understand the mercy of God if we don't rightly understand what we need mercy from. And when the God of the Scripture says, I am going to come in fury and judge the unbelievers for their unbelief, and you used to be part of them as a believer, you can say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because I am covered in your mercy. But an unbeliever would say, I want to redefine God. I'm going to make a two-column God. Column A, good. Call those the pros. Column B, bad. Call those the cons. And then I'm just going to redefine who God is. The minute you redefine who God is, What have you then created? It's called an idol. And God will not have idol worship in his house. But this is what the unbeliever does. But let's look at why the unbeliever does this. Look at verse 6. We know that all those who come to Christ are picked because they're just wonderful human beings, right? How did we come to Christ? Spiritually bankrupt, destitute, poor, dead. Look at Ezekiel 47:6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the bank of the river. Now, picture in your mind that you're a poor, destitute, spiritually bankrupt person dying of thirst. And you come up to the edge of the bank of a river that's flowing with pure, golden, sweet, delicious water. How are you going to drink it? I'll tell you how. You are going to stoop down and prostrate yourself to get your head into that cool, sweet water. That is called humility. That is called humbling yourself before God. I put in your notes there a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's actually on the green paper. If you don't have the green paper, then you can just listen. But listen to this from Jonathan Edwards. Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart. Pride is the greatest disturber of peace and communion with Christ. Pride was the first sin that ever was and lies at the foundation of Satan's building. Pride is the most difficult to root out as it hides the secret and deceitful lusts. And pride often creeps into the midst of religion and sometimes even as under the disguise of humility. So unbeliever, if you're here today, God says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he desires all people to be saved. He desires all people to come to the knowledge of truth. But you have to repent and cast your sin aside. Add nothing to Jesus, take nothing away from Jesus, and humble yourself before God. And Hebrews chapter 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Today, you have the opportunity to humble yourself before God, unbeliever, and watch your life grow with unrealistic results. But God is not done with us. God addressed the other people group in this text. That's why I call this the uncomfortable application. So go back to Ezekiel 47. Look at verse 9. Ezekiel 47:9. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for the water goes from the waters of the sea. They will become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. If you're a believer here today, God is asking you a question through Ezekiel chapter 47, and his question is simple. Are you full of abundant life? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Everyone that came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If you're a believer here today, and you have placed your life in the hands of Jesus Christ, then you have life abundant. The question is, can anyone tell? And that's where the painful application starts to come into play. We have something we coined an Eeyorean belief, where we walk around like Eeyore with our heads hanging low going, God save me. I have abundant life. Really? Here's the next one. Here's the second question for the believer. Look at verse 10. For the believer, God says in verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea. So here's your question. Are you eager to serve? Are you eager to work for the kingdom? You know, you think about a fisherman, not the fisherman that would do it as a sport, which I don't get, but the fishermen, like Jesus came and called, they were named James and John and Peter and Andrew. These men understood what it meant to be a fisherman. Up early, home late. Your reward is that you get to catch fish. So you smell good. And this is their employment. This is their service. Long hours, strange smells, all to grab fish. And that's your question, believer. Are you ready to give up your life so that Christ owns it? So that he can call you into service of his kingdom? It's from that same passage in John 10:27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And what do? They follow. So here's the third question for the believers out of this text. Look at verse 12. Ezekiel 47:12, on the banks on both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit not fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month because of the water. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 17, we get a more distinct picture of what Ezekiel's talking about here. Listen to Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. This man is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. This tree does not fear when the heat comes. The leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, and it does not cease to bear fruit. So here's a question that the believer is being asked in Ezekiel 47. Are you steady in your trust? Are you entrusting yourself to the God who saves? That's a hard one, isn't it? Aren't we so good at solving our own problems? Or thinking that we could solve our own problems? We should put it that way. Because every opportunity I get to solve my own problems, I succeed. Nay, I make a mess. So the believer's coming alongside in Ezekiel 47 and saying, do you trust? Because if you do, you will be like that tree in the drought, with anxieties all around, with leaves that are green and fruit that is abundant. And you will not do it in your own strength. Look at the text. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. You'll do it in the strength that God supplies. And when you're doing that, believer, you're doing kingdom work. Let's look at the last one, which I already kind of jumped ahead of my notes on. And that's the big question. Is, believer, are you producing fruit? Do the people outside this room that you interact with on a daily basis know that you are a believer? That's the uncomfortable question. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. What do we know about pruning branches? What instrument would you typically use to prune a branch off of a fruit tree? Something sharp, no doubt. And when you look at John chapter 15 and you see in Ezekiel chapter 47, God come up alongside the believer and say, how's the fruit production? If the fruit production is low, pruning is coming. Actually, when the fruit production is high, pruning is coming. Why is that? When God saved us, when he made us corpses and brought us justified into the kingdom, covered in the righteousness of Christ, he told us something, right? He told us he was going to conform us into the image of who? His Son. How many here would actually believe that conformity into the image of Jesus Christ is painless? Your dead corpse that used to hate God has been made new creation in Christ. And God, in his perfect position for your spiritual growth and maturity, is conforming you into the image of his Son. If for some reason you have come to believe that that is light and happy and slappy, I'm here to tell you, you've been sold a bad bill of goods. Because being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ while you're still here in this earth suit is painful. But Paul calls them light, momentary afflictions. Why? It's all about perspective. You weren't called to reign in this kingdom. This kingdom is dying. The kingdom that is coming is your home. And in that kingdom, you will dwell face to face with a holy God. And he will have a holy people. And when the Son comes again in all of his glory, do you know every single knee will bend? Now, some of those knees will bend willingly and with joy. And some of those tongues will confess with hearts that are bursting that He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Some of those knees are going to break. And some of those mouths that would like to defend their position that God should save me because will be stopped. And they will see the holiness of God displayed in the Son. And their knees will bend and their mouths will be stopped. And I love how R.C. Sproul says it, right now counts for eternity. Right now. Because you are one heartbeat away from coming before the Lord of the church. And how will you come? Will you come as one who understands the source of life, who has drank deep out of that well, that thirst which can be permanently quenched? Or do you stand before the Lord of the church having rejected the salvation that He's offered? He has given you life, and as in Jeremiah chapter 3, He says, we have taken life and we have hewn out for ourselves empty cisterns that can hold no water. That's our question. And there is weight behind that. But that's okay. Because if the answer is an affirmative that you have put your trust and your love and your hope for everything upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then praise God. Because you have a life stream that will never end. And if you have rejected Him, turn and repent. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We thank You that You are the God who spoke all things into existence. You are the God that set weight to the wind. You are the God who set the path to the lightning bolt. And You are our God. You are our God who we will stand before one day on the throne and we will say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we will praise You for Your salvation, and we will do it for eternity, and eternity will not be long enough. Thank You, Father, that You give us slivers of understanding of who You are here. Lord, I pray You give us the full measure of who we are, that we might fully understand where we are before a holy God, and we might run to Christ. We thank You for His completed work on the cross. We thank You that we can trust every fiber of our being on Him. And we pray this in His precious and His holy name. Amen.